be able to lead the worship this morning. God is good. Turn over to John chapter 21. John 21. This morning we're going to complete John's gospel account in our study of the life of Christ. We still have some passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we'll need to go through, and as well as a short section of the book of Acts. We still have to deal with a few other things that happened after John closes his account, his ascension. But today I want to kind of go over maybe fairly quickly John as the book of John. It's and remind you of John's purpose in writing his account of Christ's life, because in doing so it will explain why he ends the book the way he does. Now, John did not purpose to write a complete account of Jesus' life. As he states in the very last verse of his gospel account, "And there were also many things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written." Now, he is writing some 30 or more years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. And so he expected his readers to be familiar with one of the other gospel accounts. Let's turn this off. I don't think it's going to work. We were experimenting this morning to see if we could get a different pack working. We'll stick the pulpit mic. So John's writing some 30, 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he expects his readers to be familiar with one of the other gospel accounts. And so he's writing in many ways as a supplement. He includes a lot of material that is not in the other gospel accounts. But he has a very straightforward purpose in mind, which he states in John 20, verse 31, that in explaining who Jesus is, what he has done in his teachings, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. That is the purpose of his book. And so John presents Jesus as the Word, the eternal Word, made flesh and who dwelt among us in chapter 1. He recounts many of Jesus' miracles and demonstrates the deity of Christ by that, showing Jesus has authority that belongs only to God, over nature, disease, demons, and even death. That's chapters 2 through 11. He emphasizes the antagonism that develops between Jesus and the religious leaders. Why? Because Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He is the great I Am in human flesh. He existed before Abraham, and because those leaders would not believe Jesus' claim, they considered him to be a blasphemer, and they plotted to murder him. Chapter 8 and 10 specifically has that. He also records Jesus' many appeals to that people should turn from their sins and believe in him. And some of these were private. For example, Nicodemus came to him at night, John 3 records. Some of these were public callings for people to turn and believe. For example, chapters 5 through 10, there's many public proclamations in the temple. There's proclamations throughout Jerusalem and throughout Galilee. John also brings out the intimate fellowship of the disciples by recounting events in the Last Supper and Jesus' discourse to them after Judas had left to betray him. That's chapters 13 through 17. And then John's account of Jesus' trial carefully brings out the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom. And John presents Jesus' crucifixion, carefully noting several of the prophecies fulfilled even as these events are occurring. While he is suffering on the cross, he is fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is still in control. That detail emphasizes that. He is not a victim. He is in control. Now, John's detail of Jesus' death and burial proclaimed not only that Jesus truly did die, but he willingly gave up his life, even as he said. No one could take his life from him, but he would give it up and he'd take it up again. So again, not a victim. He is sovereign God, fully in control. Now, John's account of the resurrection includes not only Jesus' appearance to Mary and the two appearances of the disciples gathered together, but there's also his personal story of him and Peter running to the grave that morning and him looking in and seeing the grave clothes lying there with the face cloth rolled up by itself. and stating that that is when he began to believe Jesus really did rise from the dead. So there's personal accounts in it as well. Now, John presented more than enough evidence to prove Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Son of God, whom the Old Testament prophesied would come to redeem his people. And anyone seeking after God could believe this evidence and place their faith in Jesus and receive eternal life. And so we might think, well, the end of chapter 20, that's a good place just to end it. He's accomplished his purpose. But John is going to go on because there's something else he still wants us to understand. Gaining eternal life in Jesus is not the end of the story. Life in Christ has a purpose. And here in chapter 21, John points out that purpose. You're not saved just to be saved. You're saved for a purpose. Now let me quickly remind you the setting of the passage that we're going to study. John 21 begins, at least seven of the disciples are up in Galilee, names five of them and two are left unnamed, probably in Capernaum because that's where Peter, Andrew, James, and John all had their homes, and Jesus had instructed them to go to Galilee and wait for him. Now, back in chapter John 20, 22, and 23, we also know that Jesus imparted to them the Holy Spirit and he commissioned them. They had a responsibility. They had something they were supposed to be doing. But when they're up there and Jesus hasn't come yet, Peter decides to go fishing. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And the rest of him join him. Not recreational fishing, serious fishing, because several of them had been professional fishermen. They should have been trying to catch men, not fish, because Jesus is alive and they had the most wonderful news to tell everyone. But instead, they returned to their previous business, back to fishing. And they fished all night, and you remember, they caught what? Nothing. Frustrating, right? It's dawning, and a man calls out from the shore. They're about 100 yards off. They can't recognize him. And he calls out, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" The way that's phrased is, well, no. He's pointing out, you have failed, haven't you? He then directs them. From them, it's a stranger. They can't recognize him. Cast your net on the other side. For whatever reason, they do, and they catch such a haul of fish, they can't bring the net in. Now, Luke 5 records Jesus did a similar miracle when he first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be his disciples. And John now recognizes who this is. This has got to be Jesus. And he tells Peter, man of action, he jumps in the water, makes it to shore because he's got to get close to Jesus. The rest of them, they row the boat in and they haul in this great catch of fish. When they reach the shore, they find Jesus already has breakfast on. There's charcoal fire, there's one fish, and bread. And they all eat from the one fish. That's at least eight men. For those of you who have sons, you know that they eat a lot. So it's one fish. So obviously we have some sort of miracle, probably similar to the multiplication of food with the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. This is very pointed. Jesus will provide for them. They don't have to go back to what they used to do. They have a new assignment, a new purpose in life. And I emphasized that a couple weeks ago when we studied that section in detail. It's the same principle for us, though. Jesus has commanded us, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and he will add the stuff of life we need, food, clothing, shelter. We don't have to be concerned of those things. Let the unrighteous be worried and anxious about those things. Christians have more important things to think about, and we have a more important purpose for life. And God blesses that. Now, after breakfast was over, there's still this matter of Peter and restoring him to leadership. Because remember, Peter had failed. Actually, he had failed in fishing now because he couldn't catch anything until Jesus told him where to put the net. But he had denied Christ a couple weeks earlier at Jesus' trial. And Jesus is going to begin this process of reconciling him and restoring him. Now, I tend to think Peter may have thought, after denying Jesus, and now after I can't even fish anymore, that he's just feeling like a complete failure. So it's important for Jesus to demonstrate both, depend on me, I will provide, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to put you back, but he's going to have to expose Peter first. And I pointed this out last week. He begins a series of questions, and there's a word play here we don't get in English, but it comes out very well in the Greek, because there's two different words in Greek that are translated as love. So we read through it, and it doesn't make as much sense, but when we read it in Greek, it comes out. So let me give you a loose paraphrase to give you the sense there in verses 15 through 17. You can follow along, but I'm going to paraphrase this, okay? So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you, and the word here is agapao, do you have a committed, selfless, sacrificial love for me that is greater than these? These, I believe, is referring to this all this fishing stuff, your previous way of life. Do you love me more than what you used to do? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I, and the word here, phileo, have a deep personal affection for you as a close friend. You can see that's not quite the same thing, is it? And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Take care of those that are the youngest, most immature. There already is a restoration here. This is now a responsibility I'm giving to you. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapao? Do you have a committed, selfless, sacrificial love for me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, I have a deep personal affection for you as a close friend. Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. That's an increase in responsibility. That's total care for the whole flock. Then Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo? Do you have a deep personal affection for me as a close friend? Now you understand why the scripture there says, Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you phileo? Do you have a deep personal affection for me as a close friend? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know, oida here, this is a reference, do you know all things by your omniscience? You know, now a different word, gnosko, by your personal experience with me that I, phileo, I have a deep personal affection for you as a close friend. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter could not honestly say that he, agapao, I have, we call it agape love, the noun form. I have this deep, committed, selfless, sacrificial type of love for Jesus that he was asking about. Why? Because Peter's denial only a couple of weeks before says, I've demonstrated I don't have that. I didn't do that. I promised, I bragged, I would love you more than all the other disciples, and I would die for you, and instead, I ran away. I even cursed when I did so to a servant girl. How can I claim to have that kind of love? And so Peter has been humbled, and that's why he only claims phileo. I have a deep personal affection of friendship. Now God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? To the humble. And he uses this occasion to restore Peter to useful service. Peter has been humbled, and so now he can be restored. And so he restores Peter a ministry of teaching, leading Jesus' sheep, restored to being a leader among Jesus' followers. And the same principle applies to us. It's not so much a matter of sin itself that blocks us from serving God. It is our response to it. Everyone, including Christians, sin, but as we humble ourselves to confess those sins, we find that Jesus forgives and cleanses us. That was the promise of 1 John 1, 8 and 9 that I talked about last week. We then are restored. We can be useful to him. So failure isn't removal unless you become proud about it. But if you're humble, God restores you. So Peter's restored here, and he did develop this agape type love, this selfless sacrificial commitment to Jesus. That also can be true for us as our love for Jesus continues to deepen as our response to his sacrificial love for us. And so our love for Jesus as time goes on should just increase, shouldn't it? I should be willing to sacrifice more as I get to know him better. And you will. And with that comes the ability to serve him more too. Now the prophecy that Jesus gives there in John 21, 18, that Peter is going to be crucified, is a confirmation that he is changed, he is being changed, and he is going to remain faithful to the end. Admittedly, to die a cruel death is not a pleasant thought, and yet the essence of true Christianity is bound up in a love of Jesus that is so great that following him is really the only thing that's important to us. Everything else is secondary. The gratitude of having our sins forgiven through him, the promise of heaven, it's this hope that makes us gladly suffer whatever needs to happen for his namesake. However he wants to do that, in fact, the true Christian learns to rejoice, as Paul says in Romans 5, rejoice in the middle of tribulations, or as James says in James chapter 1, rejoice to count it all joy when trials come upon you. Why? Because we recognize that in order to become like Christ, God is burning away the dross of our own sinfulness and our worldliness. He is maturing us, and tribulations and suffering is part of that. It gets us back to what's actually important. How often in our lives we're going on our merry way, not thinking about anything important until something bad happens, and what do we do first? Cry out to God. The old adage, there's no atheist in a foxhole, right? You're in trouble, who do you call to? God. And so those are things that bring us back to what life really is about. And that is important reminders to us. And we also see sometimes when we're limited how much God uses other people, when otherwise we just think we can do it ourselves. And we can't. God makes us more like Christ, even in the midst of tribulations and trials. So for us as Christians, we'll be honest, we don't like it, and yet we rejoice in it because we see something greater that God is doing. And God is in the business of forgiving and restoring. And we see that in this section dealing with Peter's restoration. So Peter's a changed man whose actions proved his love for Jesus. But at this point in the narrative, we get down to verse 20, Peter still had one more lesson to learn. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if you want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So it appears that Jesus and Peter there had this talk. Peter's being restored. And it appears they were walking together. Peter turns around and he sees John is following him. Now, John doesn't ever use his own name. He refers to himself some other way. In this case, he refers to himself by what had happened during the Last Supper a couple of weeks prior and what he had said. That's how John identifies himself. John was always enamored that Jesus loved him. And John is a very humble man, so he doesn't use his own name. When Peter then asks Jesus, well, what about John? What do we have happen? Basically, Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him, John's future is up to me. It's none of your concern. It's not your business, Peter, what happens with John. And including if he lives until I come back. It doesn't concern you, Peter. And so he gives a command, very direct, you follow me, with an emphasis on the you. Now, we all understand it's easy to get our eyes on other people and fall into the trap of comparing yourself to somebody else. Instead of looking ahead at the master following him, we start looking around to see what other people are doing. And notice that our text is very unclear as to the motive of Peter's interest in John. It doesn't say anything about why he's interested. It could have been good, it could have been bad. Doesn't say. Because really it doesn't matter. As soon as you start putting your eyes on others, then you're no longer properly following Christ. At best, it's a distraction from what you should be doing. And at worst, it's a complete disruption. Now, please understand the start. What does it mean to follow Christ? For then the foolishness of looking at other people is made even more apparent. Now, to follow someone is to walk behind them the same path, right? We understand that just physically. You're following somebody, you're going the same path they are. You're behind them. Jesus had spoken of this concept of imitating him, walking after him, becoming like him many times. And so Peter should have understood what that meant, and I'm sure he did. For example, in John 12:26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. For where I am, there my servant will also be, and if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So to follow Jesus, to place yourself in a position of being his servant. And servants do not exist to do what they want. They do what their master wants. To follow Jesus then requires a submitting of your will to his. It requires that where the master is, you will be there so you can serve him. What the master's wills becomes your desire. Now Luke 9:23 and 24, Jesus put it this way, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Now they understood this idea of taking up your cross meant crucifixion. You were dying to self. So to follow Jesus requires this daily sacrifice of your own desires in order to fulfill God's will. But that level of identification with Jesus is also going to bring about consequences, including suffering, because the world hates God. They hated Jesus, they will hate his followers. Jesus had made this clear to Peter personally in John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And Peter would later follow in Jesus' example and die by crucifixion, which is the context in that passage. But in that there was hope, because Jesus also taught his disciples this, Matthew 19:28. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's a promise to them. So Peter's hope way beyond the present life to looking to what is going to be in eternity. And our own hope needs to be similar. We are not going to be judges of Israel like them, but we are looking forward to heaven. We have to live in the present with a view for eternity. And when we don't, that's when we start getting messed up. We're all wrapped up in the present. We have to live now with a view to eternity. And that's why they could endure all these things. Isn't that what Jesus said himself, that he endured the cross? He endured it looking forward with joy for what's coming after. That's Hebrews 12. So it's foolish to try to follow Jesus and compare yourself to somebody else. To the degree that you do that, you're not being careful in your own following of Christ. It's like a runner who takes his eyes off the finish line and looks at the other runners in a race. Comparing yourself to the other runners, there's a distraction. You lose the goal. At best, you're not going to do your best in running. It's going to affect your time. And at worst, it distracts you so much you don't finish. Much more serious when it comes to the spiritual aspects of living life following Christ. I keep my eyes focused ahead. Hebrews uses that same analogy there too, saying this, chapter 12:1-2, "Lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us," that's two things, the sin and just the stuff of the world. It's not necessarily sinful, but it just entangles you. And it's hard to get to what you want to do. And for us as Americans, we tend to be quite materialistic and wealthy by world standards. All that stuff keeps you from doing what you really should do. We get concerned about it. So lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So if you ran track, Ed did, if you ran track, you know that's one of the first things. You set your eyes on the finish line, and that's where you go. Period. Don't look to the right or left. There'd be time at the end to find out your standing. Consider what happens when you compare yourself with others. Now, if someone has a more pleasant life than you, at least according to your understanding of what might be pleasant, jealousy can rear its ugly head, and you soon become upset with God for being unfair in your eyes. And the questions, the why questions begin. Why have you given them more than me? Why do I have to suffer and they live so comfortably? Asaph confronted this problem in Psalm 73, and he compared his life with that of the wicked. He felt stricken and chastened while the wicked were at ease and increasing in wealth. And he began to wonder if his striving to live a holy life was worth the effort. And in fact, he even admits in it, I almost stumbled until I came to the house of the Lord and I considered their end. And then his envy was broken and he gave thanks to God for God's grace to him. And so it must be with us, regardless of what turmoil we may have, including financial strains, relationship heartaches, failing health, we keep our eyes to the future. Remember, this life is fleeting. We live with eternity in view. Because ultimately, again, that's what really matters. And jealousy of other Christians is just as bad. They receive some blessing you do not have, and envy starts rising. Again, God's fairness is called into question. And we know all these questions because we've all been like Peter at times. We've had our eyes on others, and in the comparison found ourselves on the short end of the stick. We may make it sound spiritual. Lord, why don't you give me a ministry like they have? Why won't you give me the spiritual gifts of ministries I would like to serve you with? You may fool yourself and others, but sounding better than you actually are doesn't fool anybody, ultimately, because God knows your heart. He knows exactly what the cravings are there and what you're after. He sees the jealousy. He knows that the greater gifts and ministry you're craving are just going to feed your pride, which is at the root of it. Now understand, our biggest problem in life is pride. And we're really good at hiding it, making it deceptive, making excuses for it, making it seem very spiritual. We're all very good at that. Pride is a human problem. We think we deserve as much or more than others have and conclude it's not fair when we don't get it. And so we start forgetting. What have you been saved from? What have you been saved to? And we forget who it is that decides what actually is best in our lives. Understand that neither God nor life is fair. And praise God for that. Because if it was, all of us would be in eternal hell right now. That's what we deserve. That is what we've been saved from, eternal condemnation. God is merciful, he is gracious, he saved us from our sin and its consequences, both temporal and eternal. Why? Because he has a purpose for us to become holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 1:4. That's why he saves us. He has a goal to change you. He saves you for his own purposes. He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. And he knows, again, what is needed in your life to bring that about, which includes, as I said before, what we don't care for, tribulations and trials. He knows what you need. There's also the other side of comparing yourself to others. What if you compare yourself to someone who does not have the blessings that you do? Well, what then? Your life is sailing along just great. You've got the ministries you like. You've got the spiritual gifts you want. And you're doing so much better than other people around you. Now what? Well, depending on your personality and understanding of God, you may become proud and arrogant thinking that you actually are better than they are and you are more loved by God than they are. Tragically, that's quite common in many Christian circles and exhibited in spiritual pride over their wealth, or how healthy they are, their position, or their spiritual gifts. Again, that's just pride, isn't it? There are those whose personality is such they go the opposite direction, comparing themselves to others, and they live in fear then that God is going to take away what they have. So so they become very timid, and their motivations all change. Now, both views have a very wrong understanding of God and his character. God is neither a doting grandfather, nor is he the great cosmic killjoy. He's neither one. He is the sovereign creator who knows and does what is best and good for his people because he loves them. What else does God have to do to prove that he loves you? Didn't Jesus prove it for all time and eternity on the cross? And he did it while you were in rebellion against him, shaking your fist at him? Remember, the universe does not rotate around any of us. But that goes against the grain, especially of us as Americans. We value this independence, this striving for autonomy. As Christians, we are loved by God with an everlasting love, but we are only part of something that's so much bigger. So much bigger. So much greater than ourselves. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very plain. God gives spiritual gifts. He gives the particular ministry, and he gives the empowerment or the scope of that ministry all as he determines. It's up to him. Each spiritual gift, every ministry is given so that the entire body can be whole and become more mature. Every gift and ministry in it is important, just as every part of your physical body is also important. Now, one part might receive more attention, and another part might receive little attention and yet be more important to the vitality of the body. You pay much more attention to your hair than your liver, but everybody here is going to agree it's a lot more important to have a healthy liver than have a well-coiffed head of hair. And so it is in the body of Christ. Every part is needed, and many parts that get very little attention, very little acclaim, are actually the parts that are most vital to the functioning of the body. Paul points that out throughout that chapter. It's ridiculous for any part of your physical body to be jealous of some other physical part of your body, isn't it? The hand shouldn't be jealous of the foot, or the foot of the hand, or the eye of the ear, or whatever else. It all functions together. You separate any one part and it's worthless, right? Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. In addition, as he says in verse 26 there, if one member suffers, all the members suffer, right? You get a splinter in your finger, and how do you feel? Absolutely horrible. I got a splinter in my finger. Your whole body's suffering, right? And yet, also, if one member of your body does well, the whole thing is honored. If you're really fleet of foot and you win the race, do only your feet get praised? No. The whole body does, right? That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I've been asked many times, usually indirectly, but I have been asked, do I get jealous of those who have larger churches, more extensive ministries than I have? And I admit there are times I cried to God that he would bless and enlarge the ministries here. But it's been many decades since I've been jealous of any other guy, any other pastor. Why? Because God was working through me to change my view of what's important. And what I do, how big that is, who cares? It doesn't matter. There's only one person that's important, that's Christ. And so if another church is doing well, praise God. If someone else comes and they're doing better than I am, praise God, because the glory is about Christ, isn't it? And that should be true with any of us. Some of you are getting better at evangelism. So if the guy next to you or the gal next to you is just really good at talking with people and it just seems so great and you're like, wow, that's wonderful, should you be jealous of them? Absolutely not. So praise God, because we're on the same team, right? And I'm going to go, Lance. I love watching him when we're out. He's got an easy manner. He gets people talking with and interacting. Praise God for that, right? And we all know who's the best one in your family evangelism. It's Danny. She's a cute little girl. Everybody wants to take a track from her. Right, Danny? Okay. It's just the way it is. So Should we be jealous of that? Absolutely not. Praise God for it. I used to pastor a church. It was 6 miles from Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur's the pastor, and people asked me then, you know, what's it like there? I said, I try not to bother him too much. We had a different ministry. And that's going to be true for you. You will have the ministry that God gives you to the individuals he wants you to work with. Period. Simply praise God for that. We are all on the same team. That needs to be our mindset. In fact, I pray that whoever follows me here, if the Lord should tarry so long and I retire or die, whoever follows, I pray they will do so much better than me. I would like to see from heaven buildings all over this place because the ministry expanded so much, and that Wappingers Falls becomes the center of revival for New York. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Yeah.
Anybody can do that? I'm stepping aside right now because that's the desire. Let's see Christ glorified. It's not about you. It's about our Lord. Peter needed to get this in his mind, and that's why the Lord has rebuked him. Why are you looking at John? What I do with John is up to me, Peter. Why are you looking at other people? What he does with them is up to him. Let's concentrate on that. You follow me. We are not to question God's wisdom and how he bestows spiritual gifts, abilities, ministries, blessings. Because really, how can you really know what's best for you? I know I can't. I do not know what is best for me. And even more to the point, I do not know what is best for the kingdom of God. I have some inclinations from studying his word, but God knows so much better, I'd rather follow him. I'd rather follow what he's revealed in his word, is this is what he says best, follow the instructions. Because our loving Lord does know what is best for each of our individual lives and how to best glorify him. I admit my selfish desire is to be respected by king and country. I'd rather be like the prophet Nathan or Joseph, who was put in charge of Egypt. That would be nice. But if God wants me to be Jeremiah or Job or one of those unnamed people at the end of Hebrews 11, isn't that up to God? I don't want to be jealous. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be fearful. I want to humbly follow Jesus Christ and him only. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I am simply his slave, and that is the proper term. I'm his slave. He knows what is best for me and his kingdom. I simply want to be used by him. Now, Peter pointed to John. He wanted to know, what about what's going to happen to him? Jesus rebukes him, commands him, you follow me. Well, what about you? What about your eyes? Where are they fixed? What are they looking at? Whom do you follow? Because again, if you're looking at someone else and accept Jesus' rebuke here and heed it, you follow me. Now in verse 23, John clears up this rumor that had gotten started because of what Jesus said to Peter. This saying went out there among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? John, again, he's writing 30 years or more after the other gospel accounts. He's writing 50 years or more after the event itself. And John lived to be a very old man. He was the very last of the apostles to die, and he's the only one of them that was not martyred. And John knew at the time of the writing of this gospel, in 90 AD roughly, that Jesus may not come before he dies. He may die before that. We always need to be careful of rumors because reality can be far different. So even in Scripture, you see something and you see rumors get started. We need to be careful of that. Now, John makes some final comments there in verses 24 and 25 concerning the veracity of the gospel account and how much Jesus actually did than what he wrote. He said, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So John is a first-hand witness of what he wrote in this book. And he makes the same claim in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He had seen, he had touched, he had physically been there with Jesus. He is an eyewitness. So he's not writing based on oral traditions. He's not writing based on what others wrote. He is recounting a portion of what he knows to have happened because he was there. The comment, and we know that his witness is true, is an attestation that John's veracity, given by either a scribe that helped John write it out, or maybe one of the elders in Ephesus, adds this in because they knew John well and knew him to be a man of integrity, a man of truth. Whichever case it is, or even from another source, it simply serves as further proof. What John has written is true. The supposed scholars that attack the record of Jesus' life only show themselves to be fools. In either case, because their conclusions are based on their own musings instead of the faithful witness of those that were there. And this is common anyways. People want to think somehow they can know about an event better than the people that were actually there. Forensic science is interesting, but it does not beat someone who was actually physically present, an eyewitness who has a character of telling the truth. Now, the character issue is a big one. Someone who is an eyewitness isn't a liar. You're probably worse off and no less than you would. There's a lot of the news reports are that way. They may have been there, but they won't tell you what happened truthfully. But a person of integrity, there's no better witness than that. That's why our courts are still dependent upon eyewitness accounts. Now, verse 25 makes it clear that there was much more about Jesus that could have been written. In a sense, the statement is hyperbole. It's a rhetorical overstatement in order to emphasize the amount of material that could have been written about Jesus that he's not included. And again, John wasn't trying to write a comprehensive account. He was trying to give enough information and demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing him, you'd receive eternal life. He wanted to explain the good news of Christ, why he came. His gospel account concludes here. It's finished, but the story actually never does end because there is too much. There would be too much for everything that Jesus did and taught to be fully explained. In addition, Jesus' work is still continuing. His story is not done. In heaven, he is still working, isn't he? Is he not interceding for us? Is he not preparing a place for us? And is his work on earth not continually going on through us? And so in a sense, what John's saying here is an absolutely true statement. The world couldn't contain it. Could the finite world hold all that could be told about Jesus, who is infinite? Hymn writer Frederick Lehman in the hymn The Love of God put it this way. Could we with ink the ocean fill and the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The story of Peter comes to a conclusion. He failed, but because he humbled himself, God corrected him, restored him to useful service. And then we know from history he was faithful to the end. The ancient writers Eusebius and Tertullian report that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request by the Emperor Nero. The question for each person then is, what is the conclusion of your own story? What will it be? Now don't despair if you failed. Don't despair if you've not done what Jesus wants you to do. Or even if you've denied him. Peter did the same, didn't he? If you humble yourself, he can restore you. In fact, he desires to do that. He takes pleasure in reconciling and restoration. He's a God who forgives, but we have to be humble. Then keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of faith. Do not let them wander off to other people. Follow him, fulfill the purpose for which he created you and he saved you. And if you belong to Jesus, understand as well, you are part of his continuing story. Because even now, again, he's interceding for you, and he is going to work through you to glorify himself. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you're not currently a follower of him, then don't let the conclusion of your life be one of eternal damnation, hell, because of your rebellion and your unbelief. Today is the day to humble yourself, repent from your sins, to believe in Jesus and become his follower. Colin had a good Sunday school class this morning from 2 Corinthians 4. Today is the day of salvation. You can have his peace, peace with God, an eternal purpose for your life even in the present, and in a promise of heaven that cannot be broken. Father, thank you again for what your word tells us. Thank you for these great truths. Thank you that the Apostle John wrote down his account of Jesus' life, that we might know him, might understand who he is and what he has done, and that in believing we can have eternal life, because what he has done on the cross paid the price for that our sins could be forgiven. He paid the price of redemption. Father, thank you that it's simple faith that you reckon as righteousness, believing you to be true and that you will keep your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.